All right, let me, all right, we welcome you again to our look at the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. This morning we're going to begin our look at another story, and it's the Transfiguration. And so before we go to prayer, let me give you this verse from that story. But I got it from Luke chapter 9 and verse 32. And it just says, when they were fully awake, they saw his glory. And I just love that little expression, because it's possible under the revelation of the Lord in his word to be totally asleep. It's also possible to be half asleep. And when they were totally awake, fully awake, that's when they saw his glory. So let's just ask the Lord to make us fully awake, and then we'll study. Our Father, we thank you so much that we can trust you for everything. And we ask that you would minister to our hearts as we fellowship around your word. And we just ask you, Lord, to unveil the Lord Jesus again in a fresh way, yes, to our hearts. And we thank you that it's not dependent on anyone's study or anyone's teaching or anyone's words. It's dependent on your Holy Spirit. We know only God can reveal God. And so we ask that you would do that today. And we know any word that comes out of your mouth this morning will not return void. So we ask you to speak. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, you'll notice from the handout sheets that these are the verses that we'll follow, and in the order that we'll follow them. Mark presents our Lord Jesus as the amazing servant. And it's Mark's purpose to trace the service of our Lord Jesus when he lived on earth, not so we'll copy it. You don't study Mark to learn how to be a servant of the Lord. You study Mark to anticipate. That's how the servant did it when he walked on earth. How will he do it now that he lives in my heart? He's the servant. He is always the servant. We're not the servants. And as we surrender to him, then we are going to reenact the gospel of Mark and the redemptive life he poured out on earth, he's going to pour out again. And so that's our study of the Gospel of Mark. Let me come directly to the portion we're meditating on. We've come to a new section in the Gospel of Mark. And I tried to show you in these first eight chapters that Mark consistently identifies a great truth. He focuses on some principle of life, some principle of God. And then unique to Mark, Matthew doesn't do this, Luke doesn't do it, John doesn't do it. Unique to Mark, he just takes one story after another and illustrates that particular truth. If you don't know that is happening, you might think that Mark is just a collection of Bible stories more than in the other Gospels. But it's not. He finds a truth, and then he illustrates it over and over and over and over again. Sometimes three stories, sometimes five, in two cases, seven different stories to illustrate the one truth. He's come to a new section. It begins in chapter 8, verse 27. And this is with the revelation of Christ to Peter especially, but his disciples at Caesarea Philippi. Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? That's where the story begins. And then it ends in chapter 10, verse 52, with the healing of the blind man. And quite a few stories in between. Now, what is the main principle that he's following in this section? Now, let me just rehearse again the string, the theme that goes through. I'll quote a verse from chapter 8, I'll quote a verse from chapter 9, I'll quote a verse from chapter 10, and you'll see it's the same thing all the way through. Beginning at chapter 8, verse 32, 31 and 32. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And as he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." In verse 32, where it says he began, he was stating the matter plainly. As far as the record is concerned, this is the first time he spelled it out. He's now telling the way of the cross. He's going to go to the cross. But up till this time, he's hinted at it. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. There were hints of it, but there was never a direct statement. And now for the first time, he's laying out the way of the cross. That's chapter 8. Now chapter 9, verse 30. "And from there they went out and began to go through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later.' But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him." Once again, the path of the cross. The Son of Man is going to be rejected. He's going to be cruelly treated at the hands of sinners. He's going to die and then rise again. All right, chapter 10, beginning at verse 32. "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, 'Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again.'" So you see, I'm not making this up. This is Mark's section, and he's now talking about the way of the cross. That is the path, the destiny of the amazing servant. He's got to go to the cross. Everything that is the path of the servant is also the path of the servant's servant. In other words, the way of the cross, that's where he went. Now he lives in my heart. Lives in your heart. Where do you think he's going to go? And the answer is, he's going back to the cross. Notice Mark 8:34. He immediately now applies it to his disciples. Now remember, this is brand new information. They hadn't heard this before. Mark 8:34. "He summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angel." All right, that's the overview of this section. Now, last time we spent the entire session trying to explain in simple words, what does it mean to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow the Lord? I personally believe that was a very strategic lesson. And I encourage you, if you haven't gone through that, get the tape. We have the tapes, and of course, there's no charge for that. I'm not going to go over that again, except to say, note the difference. There's a difference between self-denying and denying self. There's a difference. Most people think I've got to deny myself. That means I can't go here. I can't listen to that music. I can't wear those kind of clothes. I got to give up this and that. I got to sacrifice. I got to fast. I got to pray. I got to give up something. I'm going to deny myself. But denying, self-denying and denying self, there are two lives. There's my life and there's the life of my substitute. One of them has to be denied. The cross is the place of rejection. Taking up your cross means you put yourself in the place of rejection. Since I am nothing, I have nothing, I can do nothing, it's easy to decide which life I'm going to reject. I reject me. Denying self is denying me, not something. It's denying self. And in my place, I'm going to accept him, his life. The Lord gave me that 6-word prayer. I think I'm wearing it out. But when I come to a situation, I just pray, thy life for mine in this. And what a difference it makes. Yes, Pat.
I was reading one of my books on Watch My Knee, The Glory of His Life.
Yeah, that's what it's all about.
The glory of his life.
It's all his life now and not mine. Anyway, that's the recurring theme through section chapter 827 to 1052, the way of the cross. Now, before we leave the introduction to this principle, in other words, the first story, Caesarea Philippi, I want to call attention to the order that takes place at Caesarea Philippi. Because in the stories that follow, he's going to follow this order. In fact, you have to follow this order. If you don't take this order, if you miss God's order, you're in big trouble, I'm in big trouble. Glance, please, at Mark 8, 27 to 29. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? And they told him, saying, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. And to make it very clear, Matthew says in chapter 16, verse 16, Simon Peter answered, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Caesarea Philippi begins with the revelation of Christ. Now, this is the first time he's going to spell out the cross. But he doesn't start with the cross. He doesn't go up to Caesarea Philippi and say, let me tell you about my suffering, about the cross. No, he begins this way. Who am I? Who am I? Because you're not going to understand the cross unless you understand the revelation of Christ. And not from academics. Not from flesh or blood or what man can give or discover. You got to get it from heaven. Flesh and blood has not revealed it. A revelation of Christ from heaven. Then you can talk about the cross.
Again.
Until you get that, you cannot talk about the cross.
Man can receive nothing that is given from heaven.
He can, but it won't be any spiritual value.
Won't do it.
Anything from you need the Lord. Exactly right. Now, I call attention to that because of that order, and it will always follow that order. First comes the revelation of the Lord, then comes the way of the cross. Now, hold that, and we'll come to our new material. I invite you to chapter 9, please. Mark chapter 9. We call this the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. This little story is way too big to cover in one lesson. So we're actually going to take another lesson on it. So this will only be what I consider to be the main point of the transfiguration. Let's read the record. Mark 9, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His garments became radiant, exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, and they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." All at once, they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. Now that's the record Mark gives. Matthew also gives a record in chapter 16, verse 28, all the way to 17:8. And Luke gives a record in chapter 9, 28 to 36. Now, you know from the gospel records that Jesus is both God and man. And I think that you're instructed enough to know he was not 50% God and 50% man, not half and half. He's 100% God and 100% man at the same time. When he walked on earth, most people only saw the man side. They only saw the humanity side. And they looked at him and said, "Aren't you the son of Joseph and Mary? Aren't you the one from Nazareth? Isn't this the carpenter?" That's all they saw, the human side. They puzzled over some miracles and accused him of doing it by the demons and so on. But he was both man and God. As a man, he slept in the boat. As God, he stood on the deck and raised his hands over the wind and the waves and said, "Peace, be still." He's God and man. As a man, he said, "Show me where you laid him." As God, he said, "Lazarus, come forth out of the grave." He's God and man. As a man, he asked, "Have you caught any fish?" As God, he said, "Throw in the net on the other side of the ship." And he filled the boats almost to sinking. As a man, he was dragged to the edge of a cliff. They were going to throw him over the cliff. As God, he walked right through the midst of them. He's God and man. The whole point I'm trying to illustrate is that he is God and man. And it's in this story, unique story, the transfiguration, that all of a sudden the deity that was held down by his humanity, his deity almost couldn't be contained anymore. And his deity started to come out. And it was the most glorious thing. You don't see this in any other record in the gospel records, where his deity is striving almost to break through his body and break through his clothing. He's still in his body of humiliation. But in this vision, we see him as we've never seen the Lord Jesus before. And for these few precious moments, these eyewitnesses, Peter and James and John, had the revelation of the divinity as it broke out of the humanity of Christ. And it was glorious. And the human body of Christ outshone the noonday sun. It was a glorious scene. And we have a clear picture of this event. Now, what I'd like to do is to go through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where it's recorded. And to save time, I'm just going to pull together the facts, because Mark doesn't give everything. And Luke gives a few facts, and Matthew gives a few. So I'm just going to bring them together so we have this one picture. And then we'll home in on what I believe is the central message of the Transfiguration. Then later, Lord willing, we'll go back, pick up some of the details. Now, Matthew describes the glory in chapter 17, verse 2, this way. Matthew 17, 2, he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Mark tells pretty much the same story, only he adds to that description. Mark 9, verse 3. His garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. All three gospel records, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us that he went up on a high mountain. It's tradition to believe that was Mount Tabor. Almost all the commentaries would agree with that, just west of the Sea of Galilee and so on. Luke tells us why he went up there. Matthew doesn't say, Mark doesn't say, but Luke tells us why. He went up to pray. That's why he went up. Luke 9:28, and while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothes became white and gleaming. All three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us that suddenly Moses and Elijah appeared in company with him and had a conversation with him. Only Luke tells us what they talked about. We know what that conversation was about. And you'd expect it, because that's Mark's theme in this section. Luke 9:31, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, what he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Only Jesus could accomplish that. Someday I'm going to succumb to death. But you wouldn't say, oh, Ed just accomplished death. Only Jesus accomplished death. Lenny, you have a comment.
In the Transfiguration, they had much to acquire too, Moses and Elijah, because he hasn't died yet, so their fate depends on it too.
We're going to get into Moses and Elijah next time, but you're right. Matthew and Mark both say that it was Peter who made the suggestion of building three tabernacles. But only Mark tells us why he made that suggestion. Here's what Mark says, Mark 9:6. For he did not know what to answer, and they became terrified. You remember from our introduction to this gospel, much of Mark's information came from Peter. Peter's the human instrument that gave Mark all his information. Mark didn't see Jesus, and it was Peter who gave all this information. And it's instructive. Only Peter would know that he didn't know what to say. And that's why he told Mark in chapter 9:6 that I didn't know what to do, so I said, let's build three tabernacles. Now, that little piece of information becomes important because in another connection this morning, I'm going to show you how Peter ties in to this great revelation of our Lord Jesus. Now, Luke fills us in with a detail that they were asleep at the beginning of this revelation. And it was the glory that woke them up. Luke 9:32. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and two men standing with him. It's amazing how often his disciples in the most strategic spiritual events on the planet, they go to sleep. Luke also tells us that the glory cloud, I'm pretty sure it's the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament, the glory cloud actually came down and landed on top of these guys and enveloped them. And they were inside the glory cloud. Mark 9, 7 and 8, a cloud formed, overshadowing them. And a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. Now that's pretty much the facts of the transfiguration. Not the meaning, just the facts. That's what it was like. That's what took place. Now, if we're going to understand the spiritual message of this great event, we need to tie it into a strange comment that Jesus made just before the transfiguration. And so I'm going to ask you to go back to chapter 8, the end of chapter 8. As I suggested, we're not finished when we look at this. We're going to come back to the transfiguration because we want to discuss the three witnesses to the transfiguration and the appearance and disappearance of Moses and Elijah and the relation of Peter to the transfiguration and how did Peter, James, and John know Elijah and Moses? Did they have little name tags or photograph? How'd they know that it was them? We want to talk about the cloud. We want to talk about the voice. We want to talk about the command not to mention this until after the resurrection and several other things. So we're not even hardly beginning this morning.
Not even a scratch.
Not even a scratch. All right. The words that I'm referring to, don't forget, man made these chapter divisions, not God. And so sometimes they break in strange places. And I think in this case, it's not a good place. I think the strangest place is what, Acts 21? Acts chapter 20 ends with a comma. That didn't seem logical. But anyway, all right. Mark 8, 38. "Whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." What's he talking about there? When he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. That's down the road, right? That's future. That's his second coming. All right, now look at the next verse. "And Jesus was saying to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" It looks like he's talking about the second coming. And all those guys died, and he still hasn't come back. How could he say, "Some of you that are living here will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in power"? That's puzzled some because it sounds like he's talking about the second coming. By the way, that expression, second coming, you won't find that in your Bible. That's like Trinity and rapture and some of the other words. The Bible teaches it, but you won't find those words. most Bible commentators believe that the transfiguration is a fulfillment of that prophecy. You're not going to die till you see the Son of Man coming in glory, and then all of a sudden they have the transfiguration, which is, many believe, and I incline to it, a snapshot of the second coming. In other words, everything that will happen when he comes again is pre-pictured in this glorious event. For example, when he comes again, will there be a glorious Christ in the center? Oh, indeed there will. Some would say Moses, he's the only one in the Bible that God ever buried. Elijah, he never died. He got caught up and he was alive. Well, the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are alive. Maybe Moses and Elijah picture the dead and the living together being caught up. Some would say that Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets. You got everything being brought together here. Even the cross, the message of the cross, that's what they're talking about. The death that he's going to accomplish. Some even go further, some of our dispensational friends, and say, well, you got Peter, James, and John up there. That's Jesus with the Jews. And down below, you got the Gentiles. And so you got the whole picture of the second coming and so on. It'll come.
Well, yeah. Where's Enoch fit in this picture?
Enoch's not in this picture. Yeah. You'll meet him later.
Oh.
All right. I'm going to leave all of that speculation to the theologians, but I want us to get to the spiritual reality. And once again, there are two facts. It begins with this strange word of prophecy, I'm coming back again. And some of you are not going to die till you see that. I am coming back. There is a promise. There is a word. And that word is followed by a glorious revelation of the Lord Jesus. A word, a revelation. Hold that, please. Because those two facts are going to tie into this interpretation from God. Now, I know I'm going through the Gospel of Mark. And I tried to stick pretty much to Mark, but bring in facts that would enhance Mark. But as we come to the close of Mark, more and more, the Holy Spirit is introducing strategic principles on how to live the victorious Christian life. And it would be terrible to study the Transfiguration if God has explained it someplace and I don't look at his explanation. And I'm suggesting this is one of the rare times God gives a picture and then he explains it. So I want to look now at the picture and God's explanation of the picture.
But
and once
he's using the picture.
He always uses the picture. And that's, we need both, of course. Okay, I want to show you God's explanation. And once again, I have to bring Peter into this. The human instrument that God used was the Apostle Peter. In his second epistle, he explains the Transfiguration. Now, his second epistle is his swan song. You know why they call it a swan song? I heard that the swan, the certain kind of swan, never makes a sound till it's ready to die. And that's why they call it a swan song. That's the death song, swan song. Anyway, in the first chapter of 2 Peter 1:14, he says, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Peter knows he's going to die. He knows he's going to die shortly. And the Holy Spirit is guiding him to write famous last words. He's writing his letter. 2 Peter is his dying words. Now, just for the sake of chronology, it's been about 30 years. Since the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven. It's been about 33 years since he was first captured by the eye of the Lord Jesus. I say about, it could be one or two or more. Those who study the Bible say that the 2 Peter was written about 63 or 64 A.D. In other words, we're going to use the round figure 35 years ago. So now, Peter's ready to die. It's 35 years after the Lord Jesus went to heaven. What will his final message be? Now, we sort of, with loved ones, I remember when Lillian's dad was ready to go to heaven. I was leaning right over, wanting to catch any last words that he had to say. And last words are sort of treasured. Peter knows he's going to die. He's writing for the last time. What is on his heart? I know it's inspired, but God also uses the personalities of the human writers. A lot has happened since Jesus found him mending nets at the seashore. especially in Peter's life. This guy lived a checkered life. And as he looks back over his life, as he writes his last words, he said, I got to tell you something. And since it's his dying epistle, and since he had such rich and profound and intimate experiences, put yourself in his shoes for a minute. You're ready to die, and you want to leave a final message. What are you going to say? Are you going to say, you know, all this started with me when my brother Andrew led me to the Lord. You guys ought to be really concerned about your family. Because of my brother, I'm going to heaven. That would have been a powerful message. Or he could have said, you know, I saw Jesus heal a high fever of my mother-in-law. I saw him change water into wine. As I leave, I want you to know you can trust God to meet the needs of others. That would have been a good message. Or he could have said, you know, my business was not doing them very well, and I was ready to sink, and then all of a sudden the Lord saved my business. Is that ready to be turned over? All right, let me do that.
I got one for you.
You did what? All right. The whole point is, if I were Peter, I don't know what I would say at the end.
I would say, don't make the mistake that I made.
Don't make the mistake.
Or the Gentiles aren't so bad after all.
He could have said that, or he could have talked about the day that he walked on water and almost sunk, and the Lord pulled him up from the water. He was an eyewitness to the raising of Jairus' daughter, the raising of Lazarus. He could have encouraged them to live the resurrection life. He could have said, God will provide all your needs. I remember one time I owed some taxes, and he sent me out to go fishing, and I caught a fish, and a coin was lodged in its gill. So many things he could have talked about. Maybe he would have talked about Gethsemane. Maybe he would have talked about Calvary. Maybe he would have talked about the resurrection, the ascension, his own wonderful restoration. Let me tell you how Jesus washed my feet. Let me tell you how Jesus used me to win thousands to Christ. Let me tell you how Jesus used me to raise somebody that was lame and give them feet again. Let me tell you how everybody who walked in my shadow was blessed. He had a lot to say. But as he looked back over all of these years, 35 years, there was only one event he mentioned. He said, let me tell you about the transfiguration. Of all the possibilities, he said, I've got, before I die, you got to know about the transfiguration. If all you had was Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you would never know. I would never know the meaning of the transfiguration. Second Peter gives us the only explanation from heaven of the transfiguration. You won't get it without Second Peter. And it's not a surprise to me that the theme of 2 Peter is how to grow in Jesus. The last word of the book is grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what I would like to do is come back now, and I'm going to invite you to 2 Peter, because we've seen the facts of the transfiguration. What does it mean? What is the principle? What is the life principle that God gave through his precious servant Moses? Now, they were told to keep silent about the transfiguration until after the resurrection. One reason for that was they didn't understand it until after the resurrection. Let me show you what I believe God is saying in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1, 16 to 19. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. All right, now, may God assist me as we look at this precious, precious passage. As you would imagine, an event as wonderful as the Transfiguration, with details so marvelous and so interesting, many of the details could distract us from the main message. And so I would like to show you what Peter left out before I tell you what he brought in. He left a lot out. Some of the things, if I were Peter, I'd leave out too. For example, he left out the fact that they fell asleep. Well, I think I would have left that part out too. In fact, he left out that he was the one that came up with the brilliant idea to build three tabernacles. He left that out too, and I probably would have. But I was a little surprised that he didn't mention Moses and Elijah, their appearance or their disappearance. He didn't mention the conversation they had, how he was going to accomplish death at Jerusalem. I think I might have mentioned that. He didn't mention that they were afraid when the glory cloud came down on their heads. He didn't mention the touch of Christ after it was all over. He didn't mention the command not to speak of this until after the resurrection. There's something else he left out, which is very striking, in my opinion, especially since we're studying the Transfiguration. He left out the Transfiguration. He left out all the glory and how his face was shining and how the glory rays came through his humanity and through his clothing. Not a word in the explanation about shining like the sun. He left all those things out, because they would distract from focusing on what he brought in. So we've got to see, if we're going to get God's explanation of the Transfiguration, he begins with the voice in the cloud. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Strangely, he leaves out the next part. Listen to him. He didn't say that. Let me give you once again the picture and the explanation. In the picture, let's go back to the picture, there was a prophecy. "Some of you standing here will not die until you see the Son of Man coming in his glory." And that prophecy was followed by a revelation. And they saw the Lord and he was glorified and all that went along with that. A prophecy, a word, a promise, a proclamation, and a revelation. A word and a revelation. A word and a revelation. 1 Peter 1:19. "And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rise in your heart." I'm going to suggest there's a word and a revelation. In the explanation, there's a prophetic word and a prophetic word made more sure. He gives another picture. There's a lamp shining in a dark place. There's a day star rising in your heart. There's those two. You got to have those two. A prophetic word made more sure. A lamp, a day star. All right, let me try to put it together. Because you got to get this if we're ever going to go back to Mark and get the way of the cross. Let me make this suggestion. See this book?
Yeah, I see that book.
There's a word. If you ever had the word, you have a word here. There's a prophetic word.
He is the word.
We'll get there. the prophetic word, the word of prophecy, the scriptures. God calls this the prophetic word. He calls this book a lamp shining in a dark place. Is the Bible a lamp shining in the dark place? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. The prophetic word. 30 years before or so, maybe more than that, he had received the promise, some of you standing here will not taste death until you see the Son of Man in his glory, in power. If I went up to Peter one day later and I said, do you believe Jesus is going to come again? What would he say?
No. Say it again.
All right, I'll say it again. Jesus says to Peter, some of you are standing here and you're not going to taste death till you see the Son of Man coming in power and glory with his angels. Next day, somebody asked Peter, do you believe Jesus is going to come again someday? He has the word. Of course he believes it. Jesus said so. You know the expression, God said it, I believe it, that settled it. I got the word. It's a prophecy, God gave it. I have a prophetic word. Jesus said he's going to come again and we're not going to die. They probably thought that they would live until that second coming. A week later, he sees the transfiguration. He sees the glory of Christ, his radiance, and Moses and Elijah. Next day, you ask him, do you believe Jesus is going to come again? Now how will he answer? He said, I had the prophetic word, but now I have the prophetic word made more sure by the revelation of Christ. It was true before, but now it's sure. And what made it sure? The revelation of Jesus Christ. You can't make it more true. This book is true. It's true because it's the Word of God. It's true. But I need it more sure. I need the prophetic word made more sure. Is this a lamp shining in a dark place?
Yes.
Listen to what he says. Pay attention to this as a lamp shining in a dark place. Mm-hmm. Until what? Until the day star rise in your hearts. You see what he's saying? Pay attention to this word until you get a revelation of Christ. This is the prophetic word. It needs to become the prophetic word made more sure by a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's already true, but now it needs to be more sure. Look again at verse 19. 2 Peter 1:19. We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day star rises in your heart. How many times does God have to say something in this book before you know it's true? And the answer is once if it's clear, right? Once if it's certain. That's all he needs. If he says it, it's true. Once is enough if it's clear. We have to have a clear word. But then we pay attention to this until the day star rises in our hearts. You know, a lot of people are faithful. They have the prophetic word. They have the lamp shining in the dark place. And they teach it. They teach the light. They teach the scripture. This is what it says. This is what it says. It's true. God said so. I believe it. That's settled. It's right there. God said it. There it is. I believe it. And they have never had the day star rise in their heart. They have the Bible as a prophetic word, but they don't have the Bible as a prophetic word made more sure by a present revelation of the Lord Jesus. And that's the great message of the transfiguration. We had a word. It was true. Then we saw Jesus. And now it's sure. And now we have the prophetic word made more sure. And as he gets ready to die, he says, you have a prophetic word. A lamp Pay attention to it. Read it every day. Study the Lamb until the day star rises.
And Jesus was the prophetic word.
He was the prophetic word, but listen to Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. He is the morning star. He's the one that rises in your heart. That's the clincher. I call attention to the fact that this is Peter's testimony and that he left out the shining of the sun because of the possibility that we would be distracted. The written word, because it's such a lamp, you know, and sometimes it frustrates me. I say, I wish that brother would preach Christ. I wish that woman would preach Christ. And they get frustrated with me. They say, what's the matter with you, you idiot? I am preaching Christ. And I'm saying, you're preaching the Bible. It's true what you're saying, that he has eyes like fire, and that he's God, and that he's everywhere. But where's the revelation of Christ? That's what changes a life. That's what transfigures you. And that's what transfigures me. It's that revelation. So we're to pay attention to the lamp until the day star rises in our heart. Do you know what happens if you only have the lamp shining in a dark place and you don't have the revelation? What happened to Peter? If all you get is a lamp, you're going to want to build something for Jesus. You're going to want to build a tabernacle. You want to build a ministry. You're going to want to build a church. You're going to want to build some kind of a mission. You're going to want to build something. Because you don't know what to say. And all you see is, here's the Bible. I don't know what to do. Let's do something. And so the first reaction is, what can we build? Let's do something for Jesus. And we'll make a tabernacle for him and Moses and Elijah. I want to return to Mark as we get ready to close. Mark chapter 1, or 9, verse 1. And Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until after they see the kingdom of God, after it has come with power. Now, I got to take you back to the section in Mark. We're looking at the way of the cross. We're looking at dying to self. We're looking at take up your cross. And one of the worst mistakes that any Christian can ever make is, I'm going to try to die to self. You know what's going to happen if you try to crucify yourself? The best you're going to get is 2 feet in one hand. You can't crucify yourself. Self-crucifixion is an impossibility. And if you try to crucify yourself, now we're using die to self, the word die, separate, not my life, his life, die. Jesus said, some of you won't die, die to self until you see the glory of the Lord. You want to know how to die to self? Remember what Moses was told by the Lord in Exodus chapter 33? Exodus 33:20, no man can see me and live. Say, that's bad news. No, that's good news. You want to know how to die to self? See the Lord. No man can see him and live. Just get a revelation of the Lord. And that's what he's saying. Some of you, you're not going to enter into the way of the cross until you see the Lord. So, we have a word of prophecy. And a word of prophecy made more sure by a present revelation. Brothers and sisters in Christ, and I feel more intense because our time has drawn close when I'll have the great privilege of addressing you. God has given us this book. It's a lamp shining in a dark place. Become men and women of the Word of God. Study this book until, don't put it down, until the day star rises in your heart. That's what we need, is the revelation of Christ. And that's what's missing. And that's what's making the church so anemic. Because they have the lamp, but they don't have the day star. And may God not number us among that group. May He increase the tribe of those who pay attention to the lamp until the day star rises in the heart. Then you're going to understand transfiguration. That's what it's all about. There's a word, and there's a word made more certain and made more sure, and there's the assurance. Take your true word and make it sure. How? By the revelation of Jesus Christ. All right, let's close. Father, we thank You for Your precious word. Not what we think it might mean, but everything You've inspired it to mean. Work that in our hearts. Thank You for the lamp. Grace us to experience the day star rising in our hearts. Thank You for this lesson of the transfiguration and for these dying words of Your servant Peter. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.